Our Old Testament lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, hear now the word of our God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. This is the word of our God. How would you like that mission? You're called to proclaim the word of the Lord, but you're told that the kings, the officials, the priests, and all the people will fight against you. They will all hate you. But do not be afraid. I am with you, says the Lord. Is that enough for you? Jesus will say the same thing to his disciples. Is it enough that Jesus has promised to be with you? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, says the psalmist, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When our Lord Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death, when Jesus endured the cross, he could still say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even just after he had said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet he still said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 10. We'll start at chapter 9, verse 35. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Hear now the word of our God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor no tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of our God. I've been reflecting this week how often I can tend to abstract bearing the cross from the cross of Jesus. I was reflecting on this because oftentimes we talk about, you know, one of my famous phrases, you know, marriage is martyrdom. You're supposed to love your wife in laying down your life for her. Well, that's true, but if we start talking about that simply in terms of how I should live as a husband. And we abstract that from the cross of Jesus, and we lose sight of who Jesus is. What happens? Well, what happens is, we start saying, well, if I lay down my life for my wife, then she'll love me more. It's about what can I get out of my wife? How can I sort of by my self-sacrifice get what I want? Bearing the cross, self-sacrifice, isn't just about what I get. Bearing the cross is what you do because of who Jesus is, because Jesus is the only one who has the right to say to you, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. All other forms of self-sacrifice are really manipulation. And it's so easy for that to happen for us as well. Bearing the cross becomes religious code for how can I manipulate my spouse. And I find myself constantly struggling to remember that the cross of Jesus is not about how do I get what I want. Taking up my cross always means following Him, reorienting myself to His priorities, His kingdom, His righteousness. The reward that Jesus promises is not that your wife will love you. In fact, Jesus says that if you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him, your wife may hate you. Your enemies will be those of your own household. Don't assume that the way of the cross is what's going to make everything better in life. Jesus says no. The way of the cross, it's about death. And you may very well die. Following Jesus may result in the hatred of your wife, your family, your society. There is a reward. Indeed, it's the best of all possible rewards. The reward is Jesus Himself. And if God has been so gracious to you as to give you a spouse who thinks that Jesus is the most awesome reward imaginable, then that's great. And you can deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him together. But if your spouse matters more to you than Jesus, well, Jesus says, then He says, you're not worthy of me. I know, it's easy for me to say, it's hard for us all to hear. So let's work through this chapter together and hear what Jesus is saying to us. We saw last time that verses 35 to 38 of chapter 9 concluded the section on the message of the king and the power of the king in chapters 5 through 9. But they also set the stage for chapter 10 with the mission of the disciples, because no sooner does Jesus tell them, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers into the harvest, than He starts sending them out. And He gives them authority over unclean spirits to preach and to heal. And he calls to them His 12 disciples, and He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And there are 12 of them because Jesus is showing the connection with the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. Matthew gives us the list of the names of the 12. Now, you may have noticed that the Gospels give us some different accounts. For instance, Matthew is also called Levi. In Luke 5, Luke calls him Levi. But also in Acts 1, Luke also calls him Matthew. So it's clear that Levi is Matthew. Now, the one that has caused the most trouble is Thaddeus, because Thaddeus is named in Matthew 10 and Mark 3. But then there's Judas, the son of James, in Luke 6, Acts 1, and John 14. So it's possible that Thaddeus simply is James, Judas, the son of James. It's also possible that Thaddeus died in the middle of Jesus' ministry and Jesus called Judas, the son of James, to replace him. There's different options of what that could mean. We're not told. But here in Matthew 10, we are told about the disciples of the king, and particularly the mission of the 12 and how that connects to the mission of the church. One of the main challenges in this passage is that on the surface, Jesus is giving a charge to the 12 for a particular mission. So some might say that, well, this only pertains to that one mission. Some statements point in that direction. Verse 5, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Obviously, that's not what we are Gentiles, so somebody better go to the Gentiles at some point. Verse 9, says, Jesus says, take nothing with you. When we sent the Kabbalticas to China, we let them take more than one pair of shoes. Were we wrong for doing that? Verse 23, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That plainly does not apply literally to us. So how do we understand Matthew 10? Well, I would suggest that Matthew himself points us to many of the ways we should do this, and particularly the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel is the lens through which we should read all of this. Because when Jesus says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, that means that everything Jesus has commanded through the rest of Matthew's Gospel is supposed to be focused through that lens. So, obviously, in our situation, we're not going through the towns of Israel. We're going through the towns and villages of Michiana. And that's where, in the same way, we go to our own neighborhood, which may include both Jews and Gentiles. We probably will not heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, or cast out demons simply by speaking a word, but we are called to show mercy to those in need. The point is that Jesus called the 12 not merely to preach, but also to live the gospel. And in the same way, the church today, we should not be concerned to acquire money and possessions. It's exactly the same point that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where are your priorities? How does your use of material possessions reflect those priorities? How are you using your house? How are you using your car? How are you using your clothing? All that you have. How are you using all that is yours in the service of Christ and of His kingdom? If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then what should you be doing with your time and your money? And I want you to see right up front that changing other people is not your job. And you see this in the way that Jesus sets this out. In Matthew 10, Jesus tells the 12 what to do. Matthew never tells us how they did. There is no report on, we went out and we preached to this number of people and we had that many converts and we healed this many. There's no report in Matthew's gospel on the results of the mission of the 12. You cannot change people's hearts. You can't even change your own heart. We need the grace of God to do that. Our task is to proclaim the message of Jesus and live a life in keeping with that message. Now, think about how the gospel converted your ancestors. If you have any German, English, Scottish, Scandinavian roots, your ancestors were probably converted by monks. The monks would come to a new territory and request permission to start a monastery. Now, the Germanic and Celtic tribes were astounded at the way that these people lived. These monks weren't about acquisitiveness, and they weren't about gathering stuff. They weren't interested in following warlords to obtain plunder, which is what all these tribes were about. They were interested in following a different king, Jesus, and they were willing to do without stuff, and they were willing to do without sex, which is also astounding to the Scandinavian, Germanic, Scottish ancestors. And they saw how these men lived simple, holy lives, not pursuing wealth, power, or pleasure, but denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. Some of them were decent preachers, but not all of them. What really got a hold of our ancestors was that there are these people who thought that living and following King Jesus mattered more than anything else in the world. And many of them were martyred. Many of them went to the grave because they believed Jesus and followed him even to death. And think about the message that Jesus tells us to proclaim. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven. That's an interesting phrase. The kingdom of God, okay, that's where God is king. What does kingdom of heaven mean? The kingdom of heaven is where heaven's way of doing things is in charge. God and his righteousness has sway. God's way of ordering his community is what defines and describes this community. Jesus, after all, taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of heaven comes in any and every place where the rule of the king, where the reign of Jesus is accepted. And Jesus says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. The kingdom of heaven is where the peace of our Lord Jesus reigns. Those who receive you and your words become part of the kingdom of heaven. The peace of God, the peace of Christ, your peace. Notice how Jesus says this. It's your peace that now rests upon them, because it wasn't your peace to begin with. It was the peace of the kingdom of God. That peace that you proclaim in the kingdom of heaven, your peace becomes their peace as they become part of Jesus' kingdom. And think also about what this would mean. They're supposed to go to a village and they have no money. So how are they? What are they supposed to do? They can't pay for staying in an inn. So they have to find somebody who is worthy. It's about finding hospitality. Hospitality, after all, means love of strangers. And in the ancient world, it was expected that if a stranger walked into your town, that you or somebody had better take care of them and give them a place to stay. Jesus says, find someone worthy. Find someone who will listen to my message, the message of the kingdom. So, think about that. If the house is worthy, if the village is worthy, then the peace of Christ will remain there. But if the house is not worthy, if the village is not worthy, then let your peace return to you. And Jesus is clear what this means, because he explains it in verse 14 and 15. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus is referring back to the story of Abraham and of Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. Abraham had been worthy. He received the three messengers. But Sodom and Gomorrah did not receive the two who went on when they came to visit Lot in Genesis 19. If anyone receives you or listens to your words, let your peace remain. We could look back to the days of Constantine. Constantine received the word of Christ. He believed the message. And that was a good thing. I know you oftentimes hear about, oh, Constantine, everything went wrong there. No, that was a good thing. It's a good thing when the rulers of this age want to hear Jesus. It's a wonderful thing when princes and rulers want to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. And for 1,000 years after Constantine, many rulers across Europe and Asia and Africa bowed the knee to Jesus. At the time of the Reformation, many of the princes of Europe wanted to know, how can we rule our people in a manner consistent with the kingdom of heaven? And so you find the reformers talking, writing treatises, writing letters, trying to help rulers know, how do we follow Jesus as those who lead our communities? They wanted the righteousness of the kingdom to characterize their cities. And Jesus says, if a village receives you and listens to your word, let your peace come upon it. Not just that house, but if the village wants to follow Jesus, then let your peace rest on that village. Oh, sure, there may be a handful of people in the village who aren't interested, but the point is, the village is now following Jesus. Maybe you can see where this is going. Because today, our villages don't seem all that interested in following Jesus. Sure, there are a handful of godly politicians who want to know what the righteousness of the kingdom looks like today. And we should be helping them as best we can to figure out, what does that look like in a village that doesn't want to hear Jesus? The U.S. Constitution says that sovereign power belongs to we the people. And we the people are not listening to the voice of Jesus. Our rulers in general are not asking, how can we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? So what does the church do when the house, the village, is not worthy? Well, Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and leave. Okay, what does that mean? That's an odd phrase. Shake the dust off your feet. In ancient times, when Jews would leave Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their feet in order that Gentile dust wouldn't wind up in Jewish territory. Jesus now says that when they go to a Jewish town or house, if this Jewish town or house will not receive them or listen to their words, they're supposed to treat those Jews like Gentiles. Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples that what matters is not being a biological descendant of Abraham. What matters is whether you listen to Jesus. In the same way today, what matters is not just that you're baptized. What matters is that you listen to Jesus, that you hear what Jesus is saying. Gentiles who listen to Jesus are just as good as Jews. Paul and Barnabas will shake the dust off their feet against the Jews of Antioch in Acts 13, in the same way Paul will shake out his garments against the Jews in Corinth in Acts 18, saying, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent, from now on I will go to the Gentiles." So shaking off the dust, shaking out your garments, is basically saying, I've done what I was called to do. I've proclaimed to you the message of Jesus, you have refused to listen, and now I'm going elsewhere. I want you to think seriously about what Jesus is telling his apostles. After all, there is another group in Judea who's trying to accomplish the kingdom and trying to bring about the kingdom of God as well. The Pharisees were trying to do this through national repentance and restoration. The Pharisees thought that if they could get Israel as a nation to live the right way, that would bring the favor of God and the restoration of the kingdom. But Jesus says that's not the way the kingdom comes. The kingdom of heaven comes through the way of the cross. Now, I mean, let's be clear. Abortion is murder. Same-sex marriage is not marriage. But how does Jesus say that we should live in a hostile culture? Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged." Wow, does that one get misused nowadays. Nowadays, people use that to say, you shouldn't have an opinion, or more precisely, you should approve of anything we do, because you're not supposed to judge. But when Jesus says, judge not, remember Pastor John preached on this a few weeks ago, Jesus is not saying everything goes. Jesus says, judge not, because God is going to judge. And you see that here in chapter 10. The reason why you do not judge is precisely because God will judge. When you're shaking out the dust off your sandals, what you're saying is, I'm not going to judge you, but God will. And you've been warned. You're not the judge. You are the herald of the judge. You're the messenger of the judge who is saying, judgment is coming and you need to repent. But if they reject your word, don't let it bother you. Rejection is part of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus was rejected by men, and he tells us, if you're my disciple, then you're going to be like me. That's the best you can hope for. I mean, you might be worse, but the best you can hope for is that you will be rejected, that you will suffer. We're often afraid of rejection, and Jesus says, don't worry. You will be rejected. There was an interesting example of this. A man who was paralyzed by the fear of rejection. And so the way he dealt with it was he went out and basically tried to get rejected at least once every day. He would go up to total strangers, a woman he'd never met before, and ask her out on a date, knowing there was no chance she was going to say yes. He would go and apply for a job that he had no qualifications for, just to get rejected. Now, I'm not suggesting that we take that approach, but it shows that our fear of rejection is kind of crazy. Jesus tells us, you're going to be rejected. So, don't worry about it. Follow me. Even the apostles were not called to be successful. They are called to be faithful. Jesus doesn't say that you're going to have lots of success if you do it this way. Jesus says, you're going to be rejected if you do it this way. Now, sometimes we use the language of, oh, we need to be faithful in order to excuse lack of action. But Jesus says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Jesus expects us to be faithful in our witness, to be faithful in our lives, to reflect the message of the gospel in the way that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. And when we fail, Jesus expects us to be faithful in our repentance. But it's not your job to change people's hearts. It's not our job to make the village follow Jesus. It's our job to proclaim the message of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that this new way of doing things, God's way of doing things, has come because Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father. And remember this when you're talking with others about the gospel, because one day they're going to have to face King Jesus and answer for their refusal to listen to you. And this should really help us to be patient and kind with them, because it's not us that they're rejecting, it's Jesus. And that's, rejecting us is a small matter. Rejecting Jesus will be fatal. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus' point, you are going to suffer. And he urges us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Yes, you're like sheep among wolves, but you're not as stupid as sheep. Be wise as serpents. Understand the world that you live in. But also, be innocent as doves. Be gentle. Don't try to force your way into a situation. The orators of the empire knew how to craft speeches in order to obtain what they wanted. Jesus tells us, don't worry about crafting speeches. When you're delivered over to governors and kings for my sake, don't be anxious of how you are to speak. Now, this is one of the places where we see how Matthew is pointing us to the fact that this is addressing us and not just the particular situation of the 12. Because the 12 were never hauled before kings and governors before the resurrection of Jesus. In this one little mission they had in Galilee, they were never hauled before Herod. So this is where it's clear. Jesus is now saying, okay, I'm giving you particular instructions, but these instructions are long-term instructions for your whole life in ministry, not just the next few weeks that you're engaged in this particular mission. And you see a beautiful example of this in the book of Acts, where in Acts 24, the orator Tertullus delivers an eloquent and flowery speech before Felix the governor and gives great praise to the governor for all of his benevolent actions, and then gives some vague general accusations against Paul. And then Paul responds with simplicity and truth as he sets forth the gospel of Jesus in answer. And that's where, if you know the gospel, if you know the good news of what Jesus has done for our salvation, then you know enough to speak in any situation where God places you. If you know that Jesus died for our sins and was raised up for our salvation, then you know enough to deal with any situation that you're placed in, because you don't need to have all the answers. If somebody asks a question you don't know the answer to, just say, well, I don't know the answer to that one, but I know that Jesus was raised from the dead. I know that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will make all things right. Verses 21 and 22 speak of how bad it will get. Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Successful mission. They hate me. All right. It worked. That's what Jesus says. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. And that's where it's not surprising when the nations hate us. But why are we hated? If we're hated because we're trying to impose our will on other people, well, we're not being hated for the cross of Jesus, we're being hated because we're trying to accomplish our purposes and our ends. Too often, Christians are trying desperately to hold on to cultural and political power. And I understand. It's hard to let Christendom go. And the reason why it's hard to let it go is because it was better than the paganism of old Rome and the paganism of the old Celts and the paganism of the old Germanic tribes. And quite frankly, Christendom is better than the new paganism that is being imposed upon us today. So, I get it. It's hard to let Christendom go. But Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Why were the early Christians hated? It was because they proclaimed a kingdom that was fundamentally inconsistent with Rome's authority. Everyone could see that following Jesus would fundamentally change their priorities. So yes, there is a way in which the preaching of the kingdom is a political act. But it's a political act not of, and we're going to change the courts and we're going to change the... It's a political act of saying, Jesus is going to change the hearts and lives of all who follow him. What happens then is going to be an interesting question. What happens if the day should come that when repentance would come to vast swaths of our society? I don't know. We'll have to wait for that to happen before we know what that looks like. But the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is not just self-sacrifice or self-denial. Every culture, every religion has some aspect of self-denial. And Stanley Hauerwas says it well, that self-sacrifice, often justified in the name of family or country, can be too easily tyrannical. And the language of sacrifice is often used by those in power for perverse ends. Jesus does not commend the loss of self as a good in and of itself. He demands that we follow him because he alone has the right to ask for our lives. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him because he is the King. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 23 helps us to see how Jesus' instruction to the 12 applies to us. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, we oftentimes think of the coming of the Son of Man in terms of Jesus coming to earth when he returns again. But if you go back to what this image means, the coming of the Son of Man is found in Daniel 7. And the coming of the Son of Man is where the Son of Man comes to the right hand of the Father. The coming of the Son of Man is when the Son of Man comes in all his glory to the right hand of the Father and is seated on the throne and is given power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the coming of the Son of Man that Jesus speaks of here refers to the enthronement of Jesus. The 12 will not finish their task before Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. When Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, when the King sits down on his throne, that is when the kingdom of heaven is established. And that's why Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not a matter of how successful you are. What matters is that you endure, that you persevere, that you follow Jesus to the end. Because if you're like Jesus, then those who hate Jesus will hate you. A disciple is not above his master. But you can endure their hatred because you know that Jesus endured their hatred and he is now risen from the dead and he has come to the right hand of the Father and is seated in glory. When we are slandered and persecuted, don't make a big stink about it. We should give thanks that we have been given a privilege in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's why Jesus says to us, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Jesus is King. He will make all things right in the end. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body that cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear what people can do to you. Fear God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That is comforting, in one sense. But of course, notice how Jesus says it. The sparrow still falls to the ground. You're still going to die. But it won't be apart from your Father. It will only be with your Father. It will only be because God has called you to this at this time. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. God is in control. If you are going to be persecuted and martyred for the sake of Christ, don't worry. That cannot happen apart from your Father. And He values you more than many sparrows. You are simply called to endure, and not just endure silently, but to speak. To acknowledge Jesus before men. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What you say in front of other people is important. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. If you deny Him before men, if you talk and live as though Jesus is not King, then He will deny you before His Father. But if you acknowledge Him, if you talk and live as though Jesus is King, then He will acknowledge you before His Father in heaven. So when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school, I want you to pay attention to how you talk, how you live. You don't need to clutter your vocabulary with religious jargon. I once knew a man who punctuated every sentence with, "Praise God! You know, pass the macaroni and cheese, praise God!" That's not the way to do it. Rather, do you talk and live as though Jesus is King? That His kingdom, His righteousness, His way of doing things is what matters most to you? And in case Jesus hasn't been clear enough yet, this will not result in making you more popular. Verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus has come to make a division between those who will follow Him and those who won't. Are you willing to be crucified by the Romans? Even before Jesus goes to the cross, He says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." This is telling His disciples, if the Romans come to crucify you, are you going to follow me? And He understands that it's actually kind of easy to say, "I will die for you, Jesus." Peter will say that. He won't do it, but he'll say it. And that's why He moves to a more intimate moment. He'll talk about your family. "I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Will you love me more than you love your father or mother? Will you love me more than you love your son or daughter?" After all, what does it mean to take your cross and follow Jesus? It means to have a new family, a new identity, a new community. Loyalty to Jesus and His mission, His kingdom, is your first priority. And if you do this, then if you lose your life for His sake, then you will find it. After all, Jesus does not say, "Bear your cross because you love to suffer and suffering is good for you." No. You are called to rejoice in your suffering, but you're never told to enjoy your suffering. The reason why you rejoice in the midst of suffering is because of the cross of Jesus. Jesus did not endure the cross because He thought it was fun. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. In the same way, we take up our cross and follow Jesus because we see the joy set before us. There is a reward that is promised. "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives Him who sent me." The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Last time we heard about in 1 Kings 17 how the widow of Zarephath received Elijah and she received a prophet's reward. And Jesus starts with the big stuff. He starts with this idea of showing hospitality. You might say this is the closest we get to seeing what happened on the apostles' preaching tour. Namely, He tells them that those who receive you, those worthy ones who take you in and hear your word and listen and believe, they will receive your reward. But what if you're poor? What if you don't have room for a prophet or a righteous man to stay at your house? That's why Jesus adds verse 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones, one of my little disciples, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It's not that you have to do something big for some prophet. It's just a cup of cold water that you gave to a little child because you believe Jesus and you want to follow him. Some Christians don't like the language of reward, and they want us to do what's right just because it's right. But Jesus says, he uses the language of reward because he wants us to see that the reason why we endure all this stuff is because of the reward set before us. Just like for Jesus. I mean, he didn't go through this just because it was right. He went through this for the joy set before him. Even so, we go through this for the joy set before us because we see Jesus. The Westminster Confession says this beautifully. After pointing out that our works can't save us, the Confession states, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, that God, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Because God has accepted your person in Jesus Christ, therefore he also accepts and rewards your works. Not because we're perfect, but because he has accepted us in Jesus. Matthew never tells us the result of the disciples' mission. If you want to know the result of the disciples' mission, you'll have to look around you. Because here we are, at the ends of the earth, a long way from the villages of Galilee. And the gospel has made it even here. And so in the same way, success is not measured by how many believe, how many are healed. Our responsibility is to be faithful and endure in following Jesus and in bearing witness to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you have been faithful in Jesus, that you have delivered us from sin and death, that you have brought us into your family, into your kingdom, that we might be your children and heirs. Have mercy on us, O Lord, as we live in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, that we might live as those who are citizens of your kingdom and who believe your promises. Help us to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.